Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. The Lord add his own blessing to this brief reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of his spirit in our time together. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Gracious Father, we are grateful tonight that you have gathered us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have thy word open before us. We know that when this law was given, there was the thunderings and the lightning, the shaking, truly the fire upon the mount. Lord, you put your fear into the people as they heard thy voice and trembled at the sound of it, even as Moses himself shook and feared thee because of what was said and done. Lord, you have given us thy law, not merely to make us afraid, but truly to give us an appreciation for our salvation in Christ Jesus, and to give us direction as your people as to the way that we ought to walk. We confess this is a confusing age, where we have many who say they belong to thee, and they're walking according to the lust of their own heart. And then there are those who oppose thee, and they are fighting with thee, and fighting with those who keep thy word. Lord, we pray that you would give us a single eye for thy glory. We are thankful for what Christ did for us on the cross, that in his death, in his resurrection, you have truly redeemed the people. And this night we are accepted in thy sight because of what he has done. Lord, as we come and look into thy word, speak to our hearts, and we are your children, and we ask that you would speak to us, that you would give us a word in season to encourage, to rebuke, to exhort. Lord, we pray that you would come and apply the word of God to each of our hearts. Meet with us, we pray. Teach us thy ways, for we ask these things in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. As we have stated with the other commandments, it's very important that we understand that these commandments were given to the redeemed. The command itself was not given in order that by keeping the command they could become redeemed. God's obligation is certainly there. If you were to keep the law of God, you would certainly be accepted, but no one keeps the law of God. We cannot meet the demands of the law, and Paul makes that very clear in the passage we read in Romans chapter 3. We come to the law, and the law shows us our sin. It cries out for our judgment. Where does that leave us? In and of ourselves, we are condemned and unclean. So the law of God cannot save us. All it can do is point to us God's will as to what we ought to be, but when we look at that will and we fall so woefully short, we are driven by the law of God to be looking for a Savior, to look for a mercy from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to look for a salvation that is outside of us, that will indeed accomplish what God demands. And truly, we are not left wanting in that regard. In Romans chapter 3, it is clear that Christ met the demands of the law, that he met all the demands. Our sins, the breaking of the law, was placed upon him, and he was punished for those transgressions, so much so that every one of our sins was placed upon him, and he bore the wrath of God on our behalf. When his blood was shed, God's frown turned to a smile, and God was pleased with his people. Not only so, but he kept the law in a way in which he can give that law keeping to us. It is imputed to us. We are viewed as one with him. And just as we were one with him on the cross and died with him, so we are still one with him, and the righteousness that he earned, he gives to us. Paul can then say, we do not nullify the law of God. Yea, we establish it. God's way of salvation does not in any sense overlook the commands of God. It does not in any sense lower the standard for God's people. But the standard has been met completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 3. God's way of saving sinners, God's way of justifying those that are lost, is okay. It is an agreement with the law of God, and it establishes the law of God. But it's not by your keeping the law or my keeping the law of God tonight that we are justified or redeemed. We have stressed this when we have come to Exodus chapter 20, that the chapter begins with those who are already redeemed. Then why are these commands given? They're given to those who are redeemed that they might know the way that God demands them to walk. What behavior he demands out of us. What conduct we are to live before the world in which we live. It's interesting that when you come to these nine commandments, the Apostle Paul could look at these commandments before he was saved and say that he was blameless. Now, he wasn't sinless, but as far as putting blame on Paul, Paul can say, you can't point your finger at me and call me an idolater. Now, he may have been in his heart, but you couldn't see that outwardly. A murderer, rebellious, adulterer, a thief, blasphemous. Paul said, in these areas, I'm blameless. Now, in reality, he probably had broken those laws inwardly. But again, we're using the word blameless, not sinless. But when he came to the 10th commandment, he said that commandment revealed the corruption of his heart. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, Paul said, what shall we then say? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. And then he quotes from the passage that we're looking at tonight. And he says, for I had not known lust. Literally, I had not known covetousness, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And then verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, literally covetousness, for without the law, sin was dead. Now here, three times he's referring to covetousness, twice by the noun and once by the verb. Same root. Our authorized version is giving synonyms using the word lust and the word covet and the word concupiscence. But really what is being spoken of, because he's quoting from this passage in Exodus, he's talking about coveting. Paul said, when I looked at the law and it said I cannot covet, it revealed sin in my heart. And he goes on to say how that sin was not put down, that sin actually increased as he saw the law of God and he couldn't meet the demands of the law. As I said, you and I tonight cannot, by our own keeping of the law, make ourselves right with God. Christ has done that. But the law of God does point the way as to our behavior, as to how we are to live since we are redeemed. And so when we come to this commandment, we must take seriously the obligation that God puts on us and come with love and gratitude to him and say to our Lord, Lord, this is what you want me to be. Therefore, these are the commands that I will keep. This is what you want me to be as far as my relationship with you is concerned. I'm washed in the blood. So, Lord, where do I run? You say I have no other God but you. You say I am not to be an idolater. You say that I'm not to take your name and blaspheme that name. You say that I am to keep the day that you have set aside. These are ways that the Lord is telling us tonight how we are to please him. And yet when we come to the last part of the Decalogue, verse 12 down through verse 17, he is dealing there with how we're to treat our neighbor. And this last command primarily deals with how you are to treat your neighbor, how you're to view them, what your desires are to be internally, as it were, toward them. And so for a few minutes tonight, I want us to think on this commandment. It should reveal in our hearts that we are woefully short even tonight in keeping this command. But I want us to focus as well, not just on what the command is given as to what it requires, but also as to how we are to overcome and what means God gives to his people to look at this command and keep this command and overcome the sin that would block our keeping of the command. So our theme tonight is we must conquer the desire to covet. Very simply, we must conquer the desire to covet. Well, to say that we're going to conquer the desire, we have to first of all talk about what coveting is. What is the content of this command? And the first thing that we note is the command deals with our internal soul. In contrast with the other commands, which primarily dealt with the external man, this deals with the internal man. Now, our Lord has shown us in the Sermon on the Mount that, yes, you can break those other commands by your heart's attitude. And normally, you would break those other commands by this command that we have before us. But it is dealing primarily with the internal, not the external. A.W. Pink said, "This is clear proof that these commands are not of human origin. The 10th commandment has never been placed on any human statute book. It would be useless to do so, for men could not enforce it." There are those who come to the 10 commandments and they tell us that this came from Hammurabi's code, or this came from some other Babylonian law book. It did not. And when you come to this command, it's very clear this would not be, as it were, in a list of commands. How would you judge it? How would you view man's heart? But we're not dealing with man's code, we're dealing with God's. And God views the heart. And so He can command our outward actions, but He can also command the inward actions. And we're familiar with the commands that He gives us to love Him, to trust Him, to fear Him. That's all inward. And while it's inward and shows itself outwardly, but it is nonetheless inward. And when we come to this command, this is a negative command, telling us we are not to covet. And our God, which sees both the outward and the inward, gives us then commands concerning the inward behavior of our hearts. The command, it deals with our desires. The English word covet comes from a Latin word that literally means to desire. In Webster's dictionary, it defines this idea of coveting as a wish for, to wish for excessively and longingly, or to crave. In his book on the Ten Commandments, Pink said the word covet means desire, and the commandment forbids us to covet anything that is our neighbor's. Actually, when you come to this passage of Scripture, this passage is referred to by Moses as he gives his own commentary on the Ten Commandments, and he rehearses what was given in these commandments. Here you have the word covet occurring twice. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, and then the Lord repeats that, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Because there he gives the Ten Commandments again, and as I said, this is later on in the history of the nation, and he's referring back to that historic occasion when the Lord met with him on the mount and gave him the Ten Commandments. And there are times when in the repeating of these commandments, he gives his own commentary, as it were, on it, and adds a few things to the command, clarifies a few points. When you come to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 21, we read this, "Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field," and then the rest of the statement is the same as what you have in Exodus. You'll note that he reverses wife and house. You'll note as well that he adds to this list the word for field. But what he has, and it's reflected in our translation in verse 21, is actually two words for covet. The word desire, thou shalt not desire thy neighbor's wife, is the exact same word used twice in Exodus chapter 20. The word covet, as it occurs in the middle of the verse, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, and then all the list that he gives, that word is a word that has not yet occurred. It's not the word that occurs in the book of Exodus concerning this command. In comparing these two words, the word that occurs three times, that is twice in Exodus, and then is the first word that occurs in Deuteronomy 21, is a word that has the desire being formed in the heart as someone looks at the beauty of something from without. In other words, it's something that is from without, that is exciting the heart. And that is what comes before us in Exodus chapter 20, and then again the first statement of coveting in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 21. God is saying you're looking, and what's out there is tantalizing. You're looking, and what is out there is something that you say, that looks good. And we would say the grass is greener on the other side, and you're saying, I want that. I want that. I want my neighbor's house. I want my neighbor's wife. I want his field. I want his servants, his cattle. The second word, which is only used once, and that's in the middle of verse 21 of Deuteronomy 5, has to do with that which originates from within. Here is a man who has this inclination, this desire from within. And because he has the desire from within, he is finding, as it were, something to covet from without. Basically, both ideas come together and tell us a great deal about coveting. You covet because of what's within you. There's a corruption there. And then you have without many things that are, as it were, beautiful in your eyes. And you say, I want that, even though it belongs to someone else. The Church of Rome adds to the confusion of the Ten Commandments by coming and removing the second commandment. And then when they come to this commandment, they actually break it into two. They say the first part, or the ninth commandment, is that thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And then when they come to command number 10, they say that is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. And you can see this in some of the older catechisms. The one I just quoted from is Cardinal Peter Gasparri, the Catholic Faith, and a catechism put out in this country back in 1938. And yet, when you come to this passage, the fact that Moses inverts the commands shows that the command is not to be separated, but it's all one command. Whether you start with house and go to wife, or whether you start with wife and go to house, it's the same command. And actually, that Rome would actually say the ninth command is not coveting your neighbor's wife, they're actually skipping over Exodus 20, and they're taking you to Deuteronomy. But they wouldn't be doing that if they didn't have a problem with idolatry and remove the second command because of their problem with idolatry. Even in the New Catechism, they still have 10 commands, and the ninth one is not to be desirous of your neighbor's wife, and the 10th was is not to covet his goods. Why do they do that in the newest catechism? Because they break the 10 commandments. And when they come to that second commandment, they skip over it and go on to the third. Actually, in the catechism, they do comment on idolatry, and their comment is, we don't break the command concerning idolatry. While Rome is wrong in what they are saying, yet the emphasis is given here by Moses or by the Lord in stating twice, you shall not covet, you shall not covet. He's emphasizing the fact that this is something that we need to take pains with. This is something that we need to work on. You say, why? Well, when we come to the second point then of the message, there is a great corruption that actually comes when we don't keep this command. A great corruption that comes when we don't keep the command. We can say with absolute certainty that when men do not keep this command, they will end up removing their neighbor's property. They will steal their neighbor's property. Here he said, you can't covet his house, you can't covet his land, you can't covet his servants, whether they're male or female, you can't covet his cattle. Now, what does that translate to us today? We don't have servants. Perhaps you're dealing with those who made the man rich, the servants, the laborers around the house. They didn't necessarily they weren't necessarily his property. They could have been servants who agreed to work for him for a certain amount of time because of their debts. Having said that, the servant was one who labored for the wealth of the man who was the householder. So we can say perhaps if you had a business or perhaps the place you work, There would be those who would desire the same workers that you have in order to become wealthy. The ass, the donkey, was oftentimes the way of transport for a person. They would ride upon it. The ox was actually used not to ride upon, but for the labors in the field, and again, to make one wealthy. So if we're talking about coveting an ass, we can be talking about a man's car, the motorcycle that he rides. We talk about, again, the ox. We're talking about his ability to make wealth. His house, his lands, his ability to make wealth. He says you can't covet. And when you do covet that, and when you come to Scripture and you see those who coveted after this, it always ended in greater sin. Ahab was miserable because he coveted Naboth's vineyard. And when you go to 1 Kings chapter 21, he was pitching a fit. He went in by himself and he wouldn't come out. And even Jezebel was taken back by the behavior of Ahab. He coveted after the vineyard and Naboth would not give it to him. Naboth would not sell it to him. And it made him miserable. And then Jezebel found a way of getting the field for him, giving in, as it were, to the covetous heart of Ahab. And it ended up bearing false witness against Naboth. It ended up then murdering Naboth. It ended up then stealing his vineyard. And so covetousness led not just to the breaking of one law, but the breaking of three laws. Isn't that how it often is? We have people who not only have their possessions removed, but oftentimes their own life removed, because the possessions are something somebody wants and they cannot get it, and so they kill to have. We have nations that operate on that basis. They want something another nation has, and so they're going to go in and they're going to take whatever steps necessary to take possession of that. Why? Because they started to covet and didn't stop. Men today in our country and in others make themselves miserable like Ahab when they covet and cannot have their neighbor's possessions or wealth. And this covetousness leads to other sins. My wife and I were talking about this sin. And you know, you can say, well, in our country, this is demonstrations of covetousness. And yet, Paulsy and I would be able to give you instance after instance in Liberia where they're in abject poverty, and they're still coveting. Whether you're wealthy or not, people covet. They came to one rich man and they asked him, how much wealth does it take to be satisfied? And he said, just a little bit more. There is no satisfaction with the things of this life. And people see someone else's wealth and they want it. They want it. But it's not just property that is forbidden here. A person's partner is also, a neighbor's partner is also forbidden. Whether it be a woman's husband or in this case a man's wife, they also are to be protected and not to be coveted after. You have Shechem, who coveted after Dinah. And when he did so and did not take her legally, he took her and abused her. He raped her. You have David, who saw Bathsheba, and he knew that she was another man's wife. He actually checked that out. He saw the beauty of the woman, and then he asked who she was, and they checked out and said to him, this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And Uriah was with Joab at the front in battle. And then David took the wife, stole her, as it were. And again, when you begin looking at what actually happened by David coveting after this woman, it ended up leading to adultery. And then it led to murder, the murder of Uriah. Then it led to the stealing of the wife. And that's the language that God uses when he comes to David and convinces them of his sin. He speaks to him concerning the fact that you stole another man's lamb. You stole his wife, to put it bluntly. Now, we could say that David already had repudiated the authority of God, the fact that God was his God. He had to repudiate that before he gave way to coveting and adultery and then murder and then stealing another man's wife. Amnon, David's son, coveted Tamar. And he wanted her so badly that again, he abused her. We have this sin in the heart. And when it goes unchecked, there are all kinds of abominations that are done in the earth. Pornography has increased, the coveting after another one's wife or a potential wife, so much so that it's not safe in many cities for a woman to be alone in the daytime. Pornography has increased, the coveting after those that are weak and innocent, with the results that attack on children have risen in such astronomical numbers that the wicked can't figure out what's going on, but the righteous look and they say it's quite apparent. You're feeding the lust of men, you're feeding their covetousness, and then they want to have that lust, as it were, fulfilled. The commands about honoring and about not killing and not committing adultery and not stealing and not bearing false witness, almost every one of those commands are broken daily because people are coveting. Well, what is, as it were, the final upshot of this coveting? Well, it actually is idolatry. Idolatry. Men covet with the result that they are in perversity. What controls the life becomes the idol of the life. What controls the life becomes the god of the individual. And when you come to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, he talks about covetousness as being idolatry. You say, well, maybe it was a slip of the pen. Well, you come to chapter 3 and verse 5 of Colossians, written at the same time by Paul, and he says the same thing, that covetousness is idolatry. So here we have the last command, the 10th command, as it were, forming the basis, the internal basis for these commands that deal with our relationship with others. But Paul makes the connection that if you are living according to covetousness, covetousness has become your god. And by becoming your god, you are forming, as it were, an idol in the heart and following that idol. Well, how do we overcome this? This command reveals our sin. Paul said that. He would not have known sin except this command had said, thou shalt not covet. How do we overcome? It's so much a part of us that it forms, as it were, the basis in one sense of the economic system that we have. The world understands that covetousness is a strong motivating force. Now, ownership of goods is also a strong motivating force. And we're thankful that in our country, what you buy, you own. It's not so in every place in the world. But having said that, the capitalism of the country understands that covetousness is indeed bred in the hearts of men, and they will produce, they will labor, they will sweat, as it were, in order to have more. How do we overcome this, which is so much a part of us? Well, let's look at a few New Testament passages this evening as we bring the meeting to a close. Turn, if you would, first of all, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we have the parallel thought that I've just mentioned that Paul calls covetousness idolatry. And he does so in verse 5 of chapter 3. He's applying our position in Christ. And as he applies that, he says in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Fornication, sexual immorality, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. We can say, oh, this is evil. Mortify that. In other words, don't let these things in the life, and when they're in the life, put them to death. That's what the word mortify means. It says, put them to death. Every time they raise their ugly head, as it were, drive a spike through it and put it to death. Don't let it live. But he says the same thing about covetousness. When this starts to form in the heart, put it to death. And there can be no victory over covetousness if covetousness is allowed to be there. It has to be, as it were, fought with. It has to be put down. It cannot be there and coddled. It cannot be there and nurtured, as it were. It cannot be there and have, as it were, a place at the table of debate. Paul said it's sin, and what you do with this particular sin is you put it to death. Well, that means consciously we have to go after the sin. Consciously, you have to go after the sin in your heart. Now, you can't see this sin until it manifests itself in someone's actions, so you don't know what's in the heart of someone else. But you know what's in your own heart. And when you see this in your heart, what are you to do? He says, put it to death, or mortify it, as it's translated here in chapter 3 and verse 5. Secondly, not only must we mortify the perversion of God's law, this is covetousness that we're speaking of, but we must magnify Christ's presence among his people. Magnify Christ's presence. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, the apostle, I believe it's Paul again, he is giving to us the application now of what he's been teaching on the gospel as it's found in the Old Testament ceremonial laws. And when you come to chapter 13, he says in verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness. He uses a different word for covetousness than what was used in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, it had to do with strong desire. This word actually has to do with love of silver. That's the very formation of the word. Let your conduct, your conversation, your behavior be without love of money or covetousness. And then he says, and be content with such things as ye have. Why? And he gives you the reason. For he has said, the Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord has said that he won't leave us or forsake us. Well, that certainly tells us that he sees the covetousness when it's in our heart. But I don't think that's the argument that Paul is bringing, that he's so near you that he sees your heart motions and he sees the covetousness. What is he saying? He's saying because the Lord is near and he's there to help you, you can say, he's my helper. You can then rest upon that nearness, knowing that whatever needs you have, he's going to supply that need. It'll be in his time. It'll be in his way. But he will supply the needs of God's people so that if he is with us, we don't need to, as it were, covet what other people have. David said that when he wrote Psalm 23. And the psalm begins with these famous words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, did David want? Did David have needs? Well, he wasn't just a husband of a family. He was a king over a country. And certainly he had needs that you and I have never, ever had. And he had those needs. And yet, he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He describes his Lord as a shepherd, meaning the shepherd provides food for the sheep. And that's exactly where he goes. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. The shepherd provides guidance to the sheep and restores the sheep. And he goes there. The shepherd makes the sheep protected and gives them a meal even in the presence of enemies because he's protecting them. Goodness and mercy are following the shepherd. David said, when you got a shepherd like I do, you don't want anything. Now, we've just said David had a covetous heart. And he followed that covetous heart. And it brought him into great problems. But David is also telling us this is the solution. What is the solution? To know the nearness of the shepherd. To know that the shepherd meets the needs of his people. In Hebrews chapter 13, he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In those two words, we have stressed for us that he is not going to forsake us at any time. When you understand that the word never is also a double negative, you have a stress not by using two words to describe the fact that Christ is here, but also by, with those two negatives, stressing, as it were, emphasizing the fact he will never, never leave us nor forsake us. Now, I could understand someone who said, the Lord is not my helper, the Lord has forsaken me, saying, I'm on my own, therefore, I'm going to go for everything I can get. And if I have to steal it, I'll steal it. If I have to take it, I will take it. If I have to murder to accomplish it, I will accomplish what I want. I will get it because that's what I'm coveting after. But the apostle is telling us, no. Covetousness has no part in our life because the Lord is here. And he's our helper. So what do you need? Call upon him. What do you need? He has promised to guide us and direct us and give us what we need. And so the apostle is saying, let our conversation, our conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you had. Why? Because he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The word helper there is a compound word. It literally means running to the cry of someone. Someone is crying out for help, and he runs to the cry and comes to meet the need of the one crying. Well, when you look at the book of Hebrews and you see all the ways that Christ is described, and to think that is the one that's running to my cry. That is the one who said he's not going to leave me nor forsake me. Now, I can be with you, and I can't meet your needs. And you would say, I'm going to covet because Dr. Allison can't meet my needs. But the Lord is the one who's with us. And the Lord is the one who's given us the promises. And the Lord is the one who said, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to walk beside you. I'm going to go the distance with you. Like David, we can say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And I would say that if you and I kept our view of Christ as being near us, his presence as being there to help us, his guidance as the shepherd being there to provide for us as sheep, if we kept that before us, it would be an antidote, it would be a cure for the covetousness that often springs up in the heart. Thirdly, we must keep our prospect of eternal life ever before us. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the apostle is dealing with the very issue with Timothy that we're talking about tonight. The temptation for Timothy would be to, as it were, turn his back on the ministry and do what others were doing, and that is trying to accumulate all the wealth of this life. And the Lord, through Paul, said to Timothy in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Timothy, you've got the same problem I've got, a covetous heart. How do you deal with it? You don't deal with it by running headlong into accumulating all the wealth that the world has. How do you deal with it? You recognize you brought nothing into this world, you're taking nothing out. You deal with it by not spending all of your energy trying to accumulate wealth because you have the love of money. You deal with it by walking by faith and laying hold of eternal life. Eternal life. Now, every one of us have to live on planet Earth, and so because of that, we're having to work, we're having to accumulate wealth. If I had my own business, I would be trying to accumulate wealth in the business, because I believe that when it says that you are not to steal any longer, but you're to work with your hands, and that you're doing that so you can provide for others, it means that you're providing for your needs and you have left over for someone else. We're to be productive workers on the earth. But we're not to be controlled by the wealth of the earth. The love of money is not our God. It's our God who is our God. And so we are content with what he has given us. We're not coveting after this man's wealth, this man's wife, this man's possessions. Instead, we're accumulating what we need to do God's will. And as we do God's will, we're content with the things that he has given us. It's a great peace that comes over the heart when covetousness has a stake driven through it. And you can look at what God has given you and say, thank you, Lord. I don't have to have 6 houses. I don't have to have $10 million in the bank. I don't have to have, I don't have to have, I don't have to have. And you can rest and say, I'm going to use, Lord, what you've given me, because this is all going to pass away. I brought nothing into this world. I'm not taking anything out of it. That's what Paul said. So what do you lay hold of? Eternal life. Now, he is saying the exact same thing that our Lord said in Matthew chapter 6. I could have gone there and said the same thing that he says here. He talks about where your treasure is, there's where your heart will be. And he warns us not to put all of our treasure here in this earth, because it will be corrupted, it will be left behind, you won't take it with you. You say, but I have needs. He said, yes, your father knows you have needs. He's taking care of the flowers. He's taking care of the sparrows. He's numbered the hairs on your head. He knows that. Tell him about it. And then he says that we're to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. In other words, we aren't motivated like the world is motivated. We have to work with the world. We have to be side by side with them. We're obviously working for a profit in order that we might pay for our needs, in order that we might help those that are in need. Nothing wrong with that. But for the world, it's this covetous heart, and it's destroying them. Paul didn't say money is the root of all evil. He said that love of money, that covetousness, is the root of all evil. And he says, which some have coveted after and have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many a sorrows. How often this idea of covetousness destroys our testimony, as it did for David. Destroyed his testimony before the world because he gave in to his covetousness. Fourthly, we'll close with this passage in Galatians chapter 5. As with all of God's commands, we need power. And God has provided it by giving to us his Spirit. And in verse 16, he says, this then I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth, it has strong desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now, from what he is saying here concerning the strong desires of the flesh, I wish that I could tell you that you'll never, if you get victory over covetousness tonight, you'll never do battle with it again. But that would be a misreading of Scripture. What he is saying is that the Spirit is contrary to the flesh. The Spirit has power over the flesh. He has already said in chapter 3, the Spirit moves in conjunction with the gospel. The Spirit causes the fruit that is later mentioned in verses 22 and 23. And the Spirit empowers then over the flesh when we believe the gospel and when this fruit is being produced. Your heart can't be full of covetousness and still be producing love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Those things are produced as you believe the gospel. And as you and I believe what we are in Christ and what he has done for us, there is produced in our heart a love for God because we see his love for us. There is produced in the heart a real joy over what He has done for us. There's produced in the heart a real peace, a contentment, because God is content with us. There's produced long-suffering. And you can go through every aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. It's produced as you and I believe the gospel. And as you're believing the gospel, the Spirit is moving. It's moving. How do we overcome? It's not just mere willpower. There is the help of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's trying to get our attention on what we are in Christ, in the gospel. And as we believe that, there is power then for the heart and soul to overcome. Walking would imply not just believing at once, but a continual believing, as it were, on the gospel, and therefore knowing the help and power of the Spirit in the heart. You can go back to chapter 3 and see what he is saying there about the Spirit's coming as we focus on the gospel and believe that gospel, and now he's applying it here. If you don't believe the gospel, then the flesh has full reign. And if you set the gospel aside from your life, the flesh has full reign. And you'll be trying to fight the flesh with the flesh. You'll put it to death with a stake, and then you'll find it raise up its ugly head over and over and over again. What is it that gives you victory over the flesh? It's the gospel and believing that gospel and knowing that the Spirit is giving you help to believe that gospel. He's producing this, the fruit of the Spirit in our hearts. This is the way of the apostle. So how do we overcome covetousness? By fighting it, putting it to death. How do we overcome? By recognizing that the one who walks with us has an interest in us, and he'll meet our needs. He's called alongside to help us. How do we overcome it? By realizing we came in with nothing, we're leaving with nothing, but there's eternal life that's been given to us. God will meet the needs that we have. How do we overcome? Whether it be covetousness or any other aspect of the flesh, we overcome by walking in the Spirit. What is walking in the Spirit? It's believing the gospel and allowing then that gospel to change our inner man so that love and joy and peace and long-suffering, these things are being produced in the heart as the heart responds to the gospel of Christ. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, Paul says. And as we do so, God will give great grace to overcome. Is there a way where you can come and, as it were, take this weed out of your garden so it'll never spring up again? I wish tonight I could tell you there was. But just like the weeds of your garden, you clean them out one day, you go to bed and you wake up in the morning, they seem to come from everywhere. And so this weed called covetousness keeps springing up and springing up. And you and I must be ever vigilant to put it to death. If we would put it to death, murder would stop. If we would put it to death, adulterous thoughts would stop. If we would put it to death, the desire to steal would stop. If we would put it to death, we wouldn't need to bear false witness in order to obtain what someone else has. But because covetousness is allowed to have room in the heart, and allowed, as it were, to grow in the heart, and allowed to dominate the heart, you and I find ourselves overwhelmed at times with these other sins that are really the full-blown fruit, as it were, of what we call covetousness. Is there victory over this sin? Yes, there is. But like Saul of Tarsus, who had to repent when he saw his sin, we must repent of it and come for cleansing and salvation. And then, like every believer, we fight with this sin, and as we fight with this sin, God gives victory through the means that we have mentioned tonight as we lay hold of what has been given to us in the gospel and in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us in this battle to be victorious, to keep short accounts of sin when it comes to covetousness, and by keeping short accounts with that sin, we won't be tempted and overrun by the other sins that are mentioned in the Ten Commandments before us. Let's bow our heart in prayer. When I come to preach on this topic, I preach on a topic that I do battle with, as everyone else does. I preach on a topic that I fail with. I say that openly. I don't say that proudly, but I say it openly. I fail when it comes to this command. Like the Apostle Paul, I can say, I would not have known this was sin. It's so much a part of me. I would not know it was sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But there is victory. And I can say from experience as well, there is victory as we walk in the Spirit. As we get our eyes on the eternal things, as we believe the gospel in the presence of our Lord, there is victory over this sin. But it is a constant fight. We walk in the Spirit. We will not produce the lust of the flesh. May the Lord give us grace tonight, each one, to fight with covetousness and put it to death when it raises its ugly head, and to believe what we are in Christ to the point whatever we are in this life, we're reflecting His glory, the fruit of the Spirit, and we're walking by faith, not by sight. May the Lord help us this night to glorify His name. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night, dealing with this sin that is mentioned in the last of the commandments, confessing that oftentimes this is the basis for the breaking of other commands. Lord, You see when this command is being broken in our hearts. You see it and you understand it more quickly than we do. And Lord, we would come to Thee thanking Thee for what You have done for us and asking that You would help us as we labor here below to know the difference between covetousness and contentment, to know the difference between what it is to labor for Thy kingdom and for Thy glory and to put all of our heart and energy into that labor and yet not to be bound by the things of this life. Lord, help us, we pray. Each one of us has to labor on this earth. Each one of us has to be profitable. Each one of us has to provide for the needs of others. And Lord, this is a good thing. You have said so in the book of Ecclesiastes. And yet, Lord, tonight as we have looked at Thy word, You have said that we're not to have our eyes on someone else's wealth, on someone else's home, on someone else's superiority in what they have. Lord, help us to be content and rejoice and give Thee thanks for what You have provided for us. As a church, as individuals, as families, give us grace that we can be thankful for all that You have given us. And that, Lord, we can live this life free from the control of things and other people and live our life for the glory of our great Savior and live our life that His name might be honored and glorified and that we might be changed into His image. Lord, help each one of us. Give us grace, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. And for His glory, amen.